Okay, it's good to have everybody here tonight and those who are online. We're going to begin, as we always do, by having a few moments of silent prayer so that we can name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can come here as a royal family and study Your Word so that we can grow in grace and in knowledge so that we can be good and faithful servants. There's a lot of people out there that are trying to serve, but they do it without knowledge and they just muddy the water. But we're so thankful for the Holy Spirit. He's the one who guides us, the one who is our true mentor, who is our teacher. And so we thank You for all of these and pray that You will help us to concentrate and focus without having anything that would distract us so that we can drink in Your Word in full measure. We thank You for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Excuse me. We're continuing with lesson number 3, is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Before I get into this, though, but I was going to say something before I began, and now I remembered what it was. You may have heard this on the news today, but it's just gut-wrenching to hear what is going on in our country. This happens to be in California, but what happens in California usually goes across the country before long. They made a law that if your child says that they are a particular gender, you have to go along with it. You have to have the right pronouns and not even question it, because it's against the law to do that in California now. And if you do, the state will come and take your children. I mean, we think that we have hit rock bottom sometimes, but I don't think there is a bottom. This is ghastly. And I don't know. Let me just put it this way. I'm glad I don't live in California. And I think there's a lot of other people that think the same way, because they can't get enough U-Hauls to get them out of there. And they all wind up in Texas or Florida or somewhere like that. But that is disgusting that they would do that. I don't know how the people there stay. I guess maybe they don't have the means to exit that hellhole. But in any case, I just thought I would bring that to your attention. When it gets to that point, I don't know what will be next, but you can be sure they can go lower than that, and they will show us that they can. But our God is going to hold them accountable in His time and in His way. It's not for us to focus on that. We're going to focus on our lesson. Put it on the board here. David Anderson is the one who wrote this book, and this is the chapter that is called Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. We've gone through a few pericopes here. Y'all remember what a pericope is, maybe? It's a headline. So let me go up a little bit further. Okay, we were talking about hard determinism one time, and we recognized that hard determinism is the thought that God does everything. No one can do anything but Him, and that means that, well, we'll see in a few verses tonight, I mean, a few paragraphs. Hard determinism means that God is sovereign, and He is over all, and that is true, but He is not the one that does everything, and if He does everything, it winds up meaning that He's the one responsible for sin. And the reason that this hard determinism is not correct is because they leave out the volition of man. And man is responsible for sins that he commits. He has the free will, he has the volition to either comply with God and do what he says, or he can reject God. And that's what is missing in there. But anyway, I thought I would show you where we have been. We were there last time, and then we have this hard determinism with God in charge of everything. Nobody has any free will. And then how it pans out with regarding love, and there were some interesting things there. And that was the first one. Then we get the second one here that has to do with, in John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now the reason that is given, because we went through the Greek word there, helkuo, E-L-K-U-O, aorist active subjunctive. But the way the people that subscribe to this, this, where is it? It's here. To this hard determinism where God is, we're like, I guess you could say, puppets are. R.C. Sproul is one of the leaders, or was one of the leaders, the main leaders in Reformed theology, which comports with this hard determinism. And this is how he interpreted John 6:44. See, oops. John 6:44 up here. "No one comes to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Here's how he says it. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And that means it complies with the I in tulip, T-U-L-I-P. I stands for irresistible grace. Since they don't believe that man has free will, that God essentially has taken that away, or they never had it. So if the ones that God chooses to save, he has to force them. Irresistible grace. That's an oxymoron. Irresistible and grace don't go together, but it does in their thinking. And so it's okay for God to drag people that he wants to save into a relationship with him. Thing is, though, let's see if I can find it right in here. Well, you cannot, here it is right up here. Yeah, here it is right here. C.S. Lewis, I'm going to give you this little part right here. C.S. Lewis, in The Great Divorce, said, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those which are believers who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those unbelievers essentially say, to whom God says this to them, 'In the end, thy will be done.'" And in other words, he's saying, the ones that are unbelievers are doing their own thing, and they go to hell for that. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. In other words, God doesn't condemn anybody. He doesn't choose people to save and others not to save who would be condemned to hell. And all that are in hell, if you'll remember we went over this, are there because they chose to. Now, they in their mind choose to go to hell, but when they rejected Jesus Christ, that's essentially what they did. Because they either are going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him for their salvation, or they are going to reject it. And all those who reject it did so willingly. And it's not that they weren't chosen from God to be saved. Jesus Christ on the cross paid for the sins of the entire world. And they said, no, I'd just soon do what I want to do and rely on my own good works. But I read that to set up this next line here, which is really good. Herein lies the rub. For God to drag us kicking and screaming into His kingdom is a violation of the love principle. And here's the principle. Force is not love. Force has nothing to do with love. You cannot make someone love you. You cannot force them to love you. So as Lewis said, he cannot ravish, which means to seize and carry off by force, nor does he want to. God doesn't seize people and make them do anything. One of the reasons for creating man was to answer the question about concerning God's character. Is he worthy and so forth? I'm going to get on past this so we can start tonight. I just wanted to bring us up to speed to some degree. Now, we're going to start tonight on this part of his book that says vessels of wrath. He had, remember, vessels of evil, then he had vessels of love. Now he's covering vessels of wrath. But what about Romans 9, 22 through 23, objects the hard determinist, which says, God has prepared vessels of wrath for destruction in contrast to the vessels of mercy which He has prepared for glory. So let's look at this passage in context to see how some translators may have inadvertently or otherwise muddied the waters. Now, we covered that part last time, and we read through Romans chapter 9, verse 14 through 23. He's got all that in his book right here as well. And so let's go ahead and read that again, this time, and you'll hear some things that you'll connect with as we continue. Romans chapter 9, verse 14 through 23. Are y'all ready? Romans 9, 14 through 23. What shall we say? This is verse 14. What will we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be! Exclamation point. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he, of course, capital H refers to the Lord, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and whom he hardens. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, we can read that and you get a sense for what it is, but it's so easy just reading it on the surface like that without putting it in context. You can get the wrong idea, and that's where we're going with this. Before we can understand this particular passage, he's talking about those we just read, we need to get the overall context. At the end of Romans 8, Paul claimed that nothing could separate us, one of God's children, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do you all remember that? I hope you always remember it. That's some of the most phenomenal scriptures in the Bible. The imaginary objector says, wrong. Now, when we're seeing this, when they say, well, God isn't doing something wrong, is he? Essentially, Paul is putting in an imaginary objector to object about what he said before. Are y'all with me? You understand that? And so the imaginary objector says, no, wrong. That can't be true. That can't be right. So the imaginary objector says wrong. Look at Israel. They were chosen, but now God has rejected them. So in the last part of Romans 8, it says that no one can come between the Lord and His children. That's essentially what he says. Okay? And now we're applying it to this. And this imaginary objector says, no, that can't be right. Look at Israel. They were chosen, but now God has rejected them. So he's saying what ended the chapter 8, that nothing and no one, he has all these things that says, cannot come between God and His children. In other words, you're safe. You have eternal security. And they're saying, well, yeah, but wait a minute. Look at Israel. They were chosen, and they were chosen. They're God's chosen people. But now God has rejected them. So, Romans 9 through 11, this is talking about Romans chapters 9 through 11, tries to answer this objection. That's what they're essentially doing. And it concludes by saying, Romans 11:29, this is the last verse. He's saying, just stick with this. Chapters 9 through 11 in Romans is answering the objection that the Jews were God's chosen people. And he has he has rejected them. So he's trying to make a case that what Paul is saying is false. And Romans 11:29 is the last verse in those three chapters. And it is a dilly. Here it is right here. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I want you to write that down somewhere, this verse, where you'll remember it. Romans 11:29, the last verse in these chapters. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He just answered the question right there with that one verse. First of all, when you apply this to salvation, you can explain in this one little short verse that people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have eternal security. They will never lose it. How would you do that? Look at that verse. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What am I talking about there? First of all, everything that we receive when we believe the gospel is given as a gift. Everything. We don't earn or deserve it. God gives it to us as a gift. In fact, regarding eternal life, the only way that God gives eternal life is as a gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. If you're out there working, trying to be saved, You'll never be saved because you're working, and that would be something that you earned. You can't earn this. It's only given as a gift. So we can say, okay, the gift of eternal life, also the gift of God's own righteousness, the same thing, and many other gifts that we receive, and the calling of God. If you're a believer, you were called by God. Are irrevocable. They cannot be revoked. It's permanent, forever. And God wanted it that way, and that's why it is that way. And all these people that are confused about how to be saved, and to add everything but the kitchen sink in under it, can be demonstrated by these few words, that the gift that you get of eternal life when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can never be used, ever. So, if you want to make that argument, remember that verse. In Romans 9, the focus is on divine sovereignty. I've said that several times. That's what this chapter is about. The people of the election, verses 1 through 5, this is just how it unfolds. I say that today and everybody's thinking about who they're going to vote for. Only in this, it's God that does the electing. And He elects people for a certain reason, which we'll get to. The principle of election is verses 6 through 13, and the privilege of election, verses 14 through 33. And I can't guarantee you, but I bet most of you don't understand what the privilege of election is. But we'll get to it. And that's verses 14 through 33. Let's see, where are we here? Okay. We first need to remember that the emphasis in Romans 9 is on His election, not reprobation. Do you understand what that means? The emphasis is on His. Who is His? Capital H. Just talking about God. The emphasis in Romans chapter 9, which is where we are, is on His election, not reprobation. What does reprobation mean? These are unbelievers. If you are a reprobate, you are an unbeliever. And this is really not focusing on the unbeliever. It is focusing on the believer who was elected by God. The whole chapter is about that. Now, there are a few things in there that approach a reprobate, unbelievers, but that's not what the chapter is about. We have to remember that, okay? The emphasis is on His mercy, not His justice. Of course, if He's talking about believers, He is merciful to believers, but not so unbelievers. Another question in the mind of the objector, this pretend objector, besides what happened to Israel, is here's another thing that he's bringing up. How can a righteous God associate with these scummy Gentiles? I didn't write this, but I like the way he writes. So he's trying to put Paul down and saying, what you're saying is not true. Because God chose the Jews and now He is against them. Well, because they disobeyed Him. And then he brings up, and what about the God associates with these scummy Gentiles? This guy must have thought he was a lot better than they were. Paul goes on to discuss the principle of election in verses 6 through 13. The first thing he says is that God has not gotten off course. And the gotten off course is in one word in the Greek. It's ekpipto. ekpipto, E-K-P-I-P-T-O, and it's used of a ship getting off course. And so the first thing that Paul says is God is not off course. He is right exactly where He needs to be. Here's part of an answer. He never intended to include each and every one of Abraham's children just because they were his physical seed. And this is one of the things that he says, well, what about the Israelites? You chose them and now you're rejecting them. Okay. He has never intended to include each and every one of Abraham's children just because they were his physical seed. Now he's going to prove it. Now he's going to explain it. To prove his point, he cites Ishmael and Esau, both the seed of Abraham, but neither one was included in the kingdom program. Paul is trying to establish the principle of election here, and this is so important. That's why I have it in bold. The principle of election, and that is, the principle is that God elects, chooses a people for Himself for spiritual reasons, not physical. And that just explained why Ishmael and Esau weren't elect, is because it's not physical that He elects from, but spiritual reasons. And remember that, it always is that way. The spiritual reasons is how God elects. Does this sound unfair? Paul anticipated that kind of reaction. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 14 through 29, he defends God's right to elect whomever He wishes. As the Creator, it is His privilege. So we call this section privilege of election. Remember I told you probably wouldn't understand what that term meant, privilege of election? Now we understand it's those verses 14 through 29 has to do with the Creator. It's His privilege to do what He wants to with what He has created. So this is called the privilege of election. There are two objections raised against the principle of election in Romans 9:14 through 29. In Romans 9:14, the objector simply says, God is unfair. Well, when we look at Romans 9:14, let's look at it. Well, let's bring it into context with verse 13. Verse 13 says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We've been over that, you remember it. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And this is how he says, when a person says something like that, he is essentially saying, God is unfair. He's asking it as a question, but in his mind, he's saying, God is unfair. Why? Because he said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So he's calling God unfair there, the objector. And Paul says, here it is in the same verse, may it never be. No way. There's no way that God can be unfair. And then he goes into excoriating him. He says, actually, the fact of the matter is this. If God were only just and not also merciful, we would all be destroyed. For there is none righteous, no, not one. So if all you want from God is justice, nobody would be here. If we got what we deserve, then God would be just. Actually, the only injustice with God is His mercy. Are you getting this? Mercy is not justice, and God is just. And if God was just to us all, and not have mercy, there would be none of us around because we are all unrighteous according to this. So, actually, the fact of the matter is this, that if God were only just and not also merciful, we would all be destroyed. For then God would be just. Actually, the only injustice with God is His mercy. His mercy stops the guillotine of God's justice. I like that. I like that. And that is where believers, where humble people who humble themselves and they believe the gospel and they recognize that the only way that I'm going to not be thrown in the lake of fire is by taking the mercy that God has offered. And that offer is not just, it's mercy which is not just. And look what it says. His mercy stops the guillotine of God's justice. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we're going to see it in James 13. Mercy triumphs over justice. Here it is. James 2:13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Are you getting it? God is just, but in order to save us, His mercy saved us from what His justice would have done. Are you getting it? Okay. The quote here comes from Exodus 33, and I've got to put a letter right here. Okay. No, that's not right. Deserved. Excuse me for just a minute. I probably should just let this go, and I think I will. Anyway, the quote here comes from Exodus 33. Mount Sinai, and after the Israelites had made a golden calf. Remember me? What was done on Mount Sinai? Huh?
They got the Ten Commandments.
They got the what?
Ten Commandments.
Right. The law was given. The law was given on Mount Sinai. And what were the Israelites doing when Moses was up on Sinai and he had, who did he have with him? Joshua, remember? Joshua was down there lower. And when Moses came down from the top of the mountain, he asked he asked him, he said, what is all this noise I hear? Is that war going on? Well, we know it wasn't a war. They had talked Aaron into building a golden calf, exceedingly sinful, and they all deserved to be wiped out. This is clearly speaking of temporal judgment. It's not talking about eternal damnation, but it is talking about temporal judgment. So, they come down, they see all this going on, and they deserve to be wiped out. This is clearly speaking of temporal judgment, not eternal destiny. It's not talking about something eternal. But instead, God shows mercy, and in Romans 9:16 makes it clear that human will and human works can make no demands on God's mercy. And that's, I'll read it to you, Romans 9:16. So then, it, God's mercy, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In other words, you can't do anything to require God to give mercy. You can't will it. It can't be your will that He's going to do it. Running would be like you're working for God to be merciful for you. It's all decided by God on whom He's going to have mercy, and that's what that's talking about. God's sovereignty, right here. Where am I? Let's see. Yeah, right here. God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty bestows His mercy as He sees fit. That is His right, His prerogative, His privilege. and you have this guy stirring up a bunch of garbage about this, the one that is offended by this, and Paul is letting him have it. God had mercy on the Israelites, but not on the Egyptians. In Pharaoh's case, justice was carried out. And you know, these days, if we were living in a just environment, and if we just it just went to just environment, a justice environment overnight, the people would go crazy, because they don't. When was the last time they saw any judgment, anything that was just? They've got so used to just seeing everybody get by with anything. When someone comes in and starts knocking heads together, when they start making, giving justice what it really can do, the people would just freak out because they're not used to it. So God had mercy on the Israelites, but not on the Egyptians. In Pharaoh's case, justice was carried out. Did he deserve what he got? Absolutely he did, yes. Pharaoh got what he deserved. That was justice. In Moses' case, and in the case of the Israelites who were allowed to live, they got justice. The Israelites who were allowed to live, that God showed them mercy. They got injustice. They got mercy, something they did not deserve. In other words, if you get mercy, it's not just, it's unjust. But what did we see a while ago? Is that mercy trumps justice. Remember? So in order for God to save the Israelites and allow them to live, they got injustice, which means they got mercy, something they did not deserve. But now we get the objector's second objection in Romans 9:19. And y'all can follow me in looking at it here. Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who resists His will? See, the objector every time saying, yeah, but. Well, what about this? What about that? And Paul is throwing this imaginary objector in there so he can explain these things more fully. So now we get the objector's second objection in 9:19. In the first one, he said God is unfair. In this one, he says God is responsible for sin. Can you believe that? The argument goes something like this. If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then how can God hold Pharaoh responsible in the final judgment for his actions and his disbelief? Actually, God is responsible. Remember, that's in the hard part of it, that they believe that God is responsible for everything, because everything comes from Him. And He's so sovereign, nobody can do anything. They don't have any free will. And so if people sin and they are used as instruments, remember we went over that last time? Then they're not responsible. God is. People are a device. It's something like what we explained, how the, everybody in the gun control group say that, well, the gun is responsible. The person used the gun as an instrument. And that's how God uses people in this view. This is not our view, but we're seeing. One reason I'm going through this is so you can see how other people think. Because you would never come up with all these things on your own, and you think that they're maybe closer to truth than they are, but they're not even close. So this offender is objector is saying, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, then how can God hold Pharaoh responsible in the final judgment for his actions and his disbelief? Actually, God is responsible since he is the most powerful force in the universe. No one can oppose his will. And if God wills my mind to be hardened, then he's responsible, not I. Now that's claptrap there. That's garbage, but that's what they think. Does this sound familiar? God is being accused of being a hard determinist. Remember, that's where he does everything. God does everything, so he is responsible for everything. This sounds exactly like the view of E.H. Palmer, P-A-L-M-E-R, in the defense of Dortian five-point Calvinism. Let me explain what that is. You know what the five-point Calvinism is, right? Where you have the tulip, and you know it's Calvinist. Dortian, capital D-O-R-T-I-A-N, comes from the Senate of Dort. That's where the five-point Calvinism essentially got its wings, I guess you could say, in Dort, and so they say Dortian five-point Calvinism. And this is what Palmer says. Did y'all have I hope you had a nothing that would make you throw up when you ate dinner, because this might do it. This is what this Palmer says. Foreordination means God's sovereign plan, whereby he decides all that is to happen in the entire universe. Now let me stop further. Where they go off track, where they veer off and go off into the who knows where, is right here. He says, foreordination means that God's sovereign plan, whereby he decides all that is to happen in the entire universe. It's not his foreordination that does that. It is his foreknowledge that knows what's going to happen, and that's what the divine decrees are about. And the whole thing is about us to understand how wonderful, how the limitless of God's knowledge. He doesn't cause anything to happen. And he's saying here, if you take this this tact, he says, God is the one who makes everything happen. That's why they take his sovereignty and elevate it above everything to where it doesn't even make sense. But anyway, I'll carry on. Foreknowledge means God's sovereign plan, whereby he decides all things, all that is to happen in the entire universe. He decides and causes all things to happen that do happen. He has foreordained everything. The moving of a finger, the beating of a heart, the laughter of a girl, the mistake of a typist, even sin. So he comes to this. So if God has so willed it, and his will is irresistible, then God is responsible for sin and all the evil in the world. This is the thinking of the objector in verse 19. That's what he had in his mind. He was thinking like these people today that you are into Reformed theology. And see, if God does everything, then he's got to be responsible for everything. Now this is what the objector would in Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? You know who else they said that? Anybody know? Who else that every one of us here knows said that? Satan. Lucifer. When he was confronted by God for going against God and trying to disobeyed and had a whole one-third of the angels he took with him. And we know that there was a court case, and in that court case, we deduce, and I think it's very clear, that Satan's defense was, it's not me. I didn't do this. You made me this way. You're responsible. You see that? Same thing. It comes out right here. So clear. But Satan had to know because he was a genius. He was phenomenal. Lucifer, it was his name. What he left out was that God had given him free will, and he used his will to do that, and God holds us responsibility for how or what we do with the volition that he gave us. That's a critical link that a lot of people don't understand. But there it is right there. And this is what the guy said right here. You know, it's God's God's fault. So, what is Paul's answer? Actually, the answer comes in the next chapter, but for the time being, Paul does not answer the objector. Instead, he admonishes him for his brashness in even asking such a question, for bringing to his low level. I got a typo there. By the way, I typed all this, and so I'm surprised I don't have more than that, and I was typing fast. Does a pot have the right to question how it is being made? The potter has the sovereign right to make the pot any way he seems fit, and he can use it for whatever he wishes. If he wants to use use one vessel as a dog dish and another as a salad bowl, that is his privilege. The pot has nothing to say about it. And that's what we see in verses 20 and 21, which is where we are right now. And I've got them right here underneath there. This is what Paul answered to all this garbage up here, what this objector is saying. This is what Romans 9:20. I want you to get your Bibles open and follow this because I'm going to give you something to do here. Romans chapter 9, verse 20 through 21. Romans 9:20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Verse 21. Or does not the potter have the right or the authority over the clay? Now, God is the potter here, and the clay are the people, to make from the same lump. Now, that's where I want you to underline that. That is muy importante. To make from the same lump. And I want you to put somewhere close by or put an arrow to it or whatever. This is should clear a lot of things up right here. The lump is volition. The lump is free will. God has the right to mold them on what He wants, to how He wants to mold them. But He molds them according to how they use their volition. And remember, it's all about spiritual, not physical. Remember, that comes into play right here as well. So I'll read verse 21 again. Or does not the potter, God, have a right over the clay? The clay, of course, people. To make from the same lump. We all have the same lump in the sense that we all have volition. We all have free will. And from that lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. Does not God have the right to do that? And what is that honorable use based on? It's based on how they use their volition. the lump. Okay, we're in the home stretch here now. Then Paul applies the analogy to God's relationship with men. Some are prepared for glory and some for destruction. In short, let God be God. Everybody wants to direct God. It is blasphemous for us to challenge Him. Actually, the man in verse 19 is saying, and we just went over 19 a minute ago, we humans have a better sense of fairness than you, God. Now, this is how they're thinking, how Paul is thinking. When they are questioning God, he has a little story here that is showing how repugnant that is. He said, we need to let God be God. It is blasphemous for us to challenge Him. Actually, the man in verse 19 is saying, quote, we humans have a better sense of fairness than you, God. In so saying, we have tried to place ourselves above God. It is really many saying to God, look, God, step down from that throne a bit. I have a few things I want to say to you, a couple of questions I want to ask. Sit down here. I want to give you the third degree. Now tell me this. What right do you have making me this way? Can't you just see it? And then he goes on. Paul's immediate reaction is that of the parent who has just been reprimanded by his impudent, disrespectful child. He wants to grab him by the throat and say, listen to me, you little squirt. I'm your father and you're just a little child. You have no right to talk to me that way. Of course, that is a small-scale model of what is taking place when the created being confronts the Creator. And then this is in bold right here. Paul concludes that we have no right to question God's ways with us, whereas God, on the other hand, has every right to do with us as He pleases. That is the truth. And people don't like it. And there's so many of them that stand up to God like a little impudent child to his father and makes an ass out of himself. He's just... One reason this is in bold is because when I was going through this and I was really just right in with it, Paul concluded that we have no right to question God's ways with us. What if you have something bad happen in your life? What if you think it's unfair by God? Do you think that it's okay to blame a death in the family or a disease or a million different things? Do you think it's okay to call God on the carpet for that? To grill Him over that? We have no right to question God's ways with us because He is perfect. If you're a believer, He loves you. He's for you. He's got a plan for you. And you can either be like a dog that won't come, or you can say, that's my plan, your plan for me. Who am I to resist that? We shouldn't resist it. On the other hand, God has every right to do with us as He pleases. And I'm so glad of that. He's not limited. And for those who are humble, those who trust Him, He can take you places and will take you places that you can never dream of in your entire life. Why would you want to resist that? Because there's a little suffering, a little pain in that? Is that enough to disrespect the God of the universe? That's what I'm seeing in here. Let me see if I have anything else here. Well, this goes on for a little more, and we're out of time. But we're close to the end here of this particular part. I want to ask you, I don't know how to do it. I have maybe two more lessons in this, maybe three, or maybe two. Are y'all getting something out of this, or do you want to go back to... Okay. Yeah, it is. What I wanted is for people to get a glimpse of really nice people. People who are look like good Christians. But this, when you think these thoughts, that God is so elevated, He's so sovereign, that He does everything. He's the one that chooses you to be saved because you don't have volition, so you can't choose for yourself. And if you have to come kicking and dragging, that's all right, I got you over here, you know. And He's responsible for everything. It's really sadistic.
It's just a way for people to blame God, really.
Well, yeah, these people are... They're confused and they've been lied to. And they believe the lie. And it goes deep. This is not, when you're talking about the veracity of God, when you're talking about God's essence, when you talk about His character, you can't bring up a subject more important than that. And for people to think that God has to, he has to grab certain people that He wants to save and force them to love Him? That's insane. You cannot force anybody to love you, and it never has been and it never will be. They have to voluntarily love you on their own. You can't force them. So, right on target, right on time. So, let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we see through these pericopes, these headings, that You are faithful and You are wonderful and You are fantastic and You're full of love and peace and mercy and grace. Help us to not take that for granted. Help us to be able to tell others that is true as well. And we don't want to be adverse or contrary or have arguments with people who think otherwise. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will lead us into asking questions that is hard for them to answer, and maybe that will direct them in the right direction, that they do have free will. God gave it to them. And they can use it in order to accept the only way to dodge the lake of fire, and that's faith alone in Christ alone and what He did on the cross. We're just so thankful for enabling us through the Spirit to understand these things. Now we need to put them into gear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.